Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
Happy Easter, Journey family and friends. My name is John Hampton, lead pastor here at Journey Christian Church, and I am thrilled to welcome you from wherever you may be watching today. You may be a regular viewer of our online community, or this may be your first time to join us. I just want you to know how glad we are that you are part of this long-awaited Easter celebration. I may not know you personally, but I'm going to go out on a limb and make a bold statement about you. You are a natural-born hoper. You are hardwired to hope. Hope is intrinsic to who we are as human beings. That's why we collect four-leaf clovers and wish upon a star and scroll dating websites. We pull wishbones apart from the carcasses of dead animals. We make a wish before we blow out birthday candles, or at least we used to. Blowing on things that are going to be publicly shared is now frowned upon in our coping with COVID world, and understandably so. Instead, we do things like this. This is a picture of Davis, my five-year-old grandson, back in February, and you can see he's using a personal fan to blow out the candles on his cake. You might want to try that if you have a birthday coming up. We're hardwired to hope, and we can't live a meaningful life without it. A writer named Lewis Smedes wrote, "Hope is to our spirits what oxygen is to our lungs. Your spirit dies when hope dies." He said, "They may not bury your body for a while, but without hope, you're dead." But let's imagine for a moment that you could go to one of two friends to tell you about the future. One of them would tell you what would make you feel good, and the other will tell you the truth, even if it made you feel awful. Which one would you go to? If you're wise, you would go to the one who would tell you the truth. You see, it doesn't matter how hopeful a message is if it's not truthful. We have to live in reality. So we need not just hope, but truthful hope, real hope, or as the Apostle Peter put it, living hope. And that brings us precisely to Easter. You know, people often expect at Easter to hear a feel-good, optimistic, warm, fuzzy message about hope, kind of a temporary mood lifter. And then we go on about our real lives. A pastor and writer named Sam Alberry writes that many Christians, while believing in the resurrection and rehearsing that belief every Easter Sunday, then effectively stick it back in a drawer for the rest of the year because they're at a loss to know what to do with it. If you're at a loss to know what to do with the message of the resurrection, I want you to know you're not alone. In fact, you're in very good company. The original eyewitnesses who first saw the resurrected Jesus didn't know what to make of it either. The reality is, for the people who experienced the first Easter, as recorded by all four gospel writers in the New Testament, it was not a warm, fuzzy, feel-good event at all. Easter changed everything for them, but not in the way most of us think. From our point of view, 2,000 years later, many people think of Easter as a comforting story that says spring is coming and flowers are blooming and Jesus is alive and everything's going to work out. But the response to the resurrection on the first Easter, according to all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, consistently includes fear. In fact, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus in that initial moment did not produce a decrease of fear. On the contrary, it produced an increase of fear. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, we're told some women see the empty tomb, and they're told by an angel that Jesus is risen, and they should go tell his disciples. But look at their response. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I thought they were supposed to go tell people. Apparently, they were so overcome with fear, they didn't say anything right then. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told at the empty tomb, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. Even after Jesus had appeared to Peter and later came to a larger group of disciples, it says they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. In fact, the Gospel of John says that even after some of the disciples had seen and believed Jesus was risen, they were still hiding in a room behind locked doors because of their fear. A great New Testament scholar named Tom Wright puts it like this: "It is extremely strange and extremely interesting that at no stage do they, the resurrection narratives in the Gospels, mention the future hope of the Christian." In other words, not one single person on that first Easter Sunday responds to the resurrection of Jesus by saying, "Hooray, my great existential problem with death has been solved. My wish for the afterlife has been granted. I have nothing to be afraid of now." Later on in the New Testament, we see the idea that Jesus' resurrection means hope for our resurrection too. Later on, we get these unforgettable words from the Apostle Paul: "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting?" But not on the first Easter. On the first Easter, all the original eyewitnesses understood was that apparently the cross didn't take like everyone thought it would. The dark conspiracy to stop Jesus' kingdom movement didn't work. Jesus' plan to love your enemies, to be willing to sacrifice and suffer and even die for the sake of love, was vindicated by God. That's what they knew. But initially, on the first Easter, that's pretty much all they knew. For them, the message of Easter didn't mean their lives got safer. On the contrary, their lives got a lot more dangerous. You think people were ticked off with Jesus before they crucified him? Wait till they hear he's alive again. They're really going to be ticked off now. Pilate and the Jewish chief priest immediately hatched a plot to squelch the news of any resurrection taking place. They're furious and desperate. And Jesus is like, "I'm leaving now, so you go, you women, you disciples. You tell them the cross failed. Caesar failed. Pilate failed. The chief priest failed. You got some serious work to do now, people." We see how this gets played out in a sort of comical way when the risen Jesus comes to a distraught disciple named Mary Magdalene outside the empty tomb. The text tells us, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." It's an odd thing, but several people who first saw the resurrected Jesus didn't immediately recognize him. One writer calls this inability of the first eyewitnesses to recognize the resurrected Jesus the strangeness of the risen Christ. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them." What an interesting story. Jesus shows up to this weeping woman who at first doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener, but then he calls her by name. And suddenly she knows it's Jesus. And she's so overcome with emotion, she grabs onto him and she won't let go. And Jesus finally has to say to her, "Don't hold on to me." Some have thought that Jesus meant, "My resurrected body is too holy for you to touch." But later, Jesus told Thomas to touch his resurrected body, so that can't be what he meant. Jesus is responding to what Mary's doing. Apparently, she's clinging so tightly to him, to the point of pinching him. That's what the original language indicates Mary's doing. Mary's understandably emotional. She thought Jesus was dead. She thought it was all over. Jesus was the one who delivered Mary from a life of deep despair and demonic oppression. She'd never met anyone like Jesus before. She loved him so much. And she watched him die on the cross. She was there. And now she realizes somehow he is alive and standing in front of her, and she's determined to hold on to Jesus with all of her physical might and never let him out of her sight again. You and I would probably have done the same thing. And yet Jesus tenderly says to her, "Don't be a clinger, Mary. You've got work to do." You see, in that moment, Mary was the whole church. In that moment, Mary was the only one who knew Jesus was alive. The other women knew the tomb was empty, but Mary had a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And he essentially says to her, "Stop clinging to me and start sharing me. Be the church." Whatever you think of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, understand this. Whatever they were not a story of people getting their wishes for immortality fulfilled. They were the story of people who were stunned against all expectation with the reality that Jesus was somehow alive and sharing this news could come at great personal cost to them. The most logical reason why they believed Jesus was alive is because Jesus is alive. Again, Tom Wright says, any first century historian should recognize that whatever it was that the early Christians were expecting, wanting, hoping, and praying for, this was not what they said after Easter had happened. Something had happened, something which was not at all what they expected or hoped for, something around which they had to reconstruct their lives. The resurrection was an earth-shattering, history-altering, life-changing event that forced the disciples to understand the meaning of Jesus' life and death in a completely new way, and consequently the meaning of their own life and death in a new way. Accepting the reality of the resurrection of Jesus always demands a reconstruction of our lives, but reconstructions take time. The resurrection happened overnight, but their understanding of it did not happen overnight. The initial message on the first resurrection day was not, Christ is risen, now I can live forever. It was, Christ is risen, I got some serious things to think through and some important work to do. The great message of Easter is not, will my future be pleasant or even will I live forever? It is, does my life have meaning? You see, we have to have meaning to have a meaningful life. However, meaning can only be determined from a larger context. The meaning of present events in human life is mostly a matter of what comes after them. We don't always know in the present what the meaning is. It's this way with language. You have to have context to know what any given word in a text means. For example, take the word date. Is it a noun or a verb? Well, it depends on the context. You can't just tell from the word on its own. When I was in school, my teachers would say, put today's date on your paper. Then it would be a noun. If a friend said to me, let's have a date shake, then it would be an adjective. If a girl said to me, I don't want to date you, let's just be friends. That's a verb of despair. Meaning can only be determined by the larger context. You have to read the whole sentence, and then the whole paragraph, and then the whole book. It's the same way with the events of your life. Only with time and with context do you understand the meaning of these events. Every life by itself is an unfinished sentence. And so we all wonder as we look around us, because our lives have this fragmentary feel to them, what does all this mean? Does it mean anything? Now, the dominant secular view in our day is probably not. You're probably just a random blob of tissue in an accidental cosmos that appears in a nanosecond of time without meaning or significance. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche expressed his understanding of the human condition unforgettably like this. Nietzsche said, in some remote corner of this sprawling universe, twinkling among the countless solar systems, there was once a star on which some clever little animals invented knowledge. It was the most arrogant, most mendacious minute in world history, but it was only a minute. After nature caught its breath a little, the star froze, and the clever animals had to die. And it was time to, for although they boasted of how much they'd come to know, in the end, they realized they'd gotten it all wrong. The end. Well, that's one line of thought that's prominent in our day. And truthfully, the disruptive and divisive events of the past year have done little to make people more optimistic or hopeful about things. A shopper who was buying a bag of chips and a soda when the gunman began shooting people in a Boulder, Colorado grocery store last week was so stunned that this could happen in a place like Boulder. He said this, Boulder feels like living in a bubble, and now that bubble burst. It feels like nowhere is safe. As a pervasive sense of hopelessness spreads, it carries with it a bitterness and a cynicism that says there is no larger context to give meaning or hope. There is no story that we're all living in. There is no book of life. There is no divine plan. This is just a rock with some clever little animals. And one day after nature catches its breath, and when the star freezes or the universe implodes back in on itself, all the clever little animals will die and nothing will have mattered at all. But Jesus taught that this was not so. Jesus taught that your life has meaning because you were made by God and loved by God, and something inside you yearns to connect with God. We hunger for food. Now, that doesn't prove food exists, but it would be strange if hunger emerged in a universe without food. We thirst for water. It doesn't prove water exists, but it would be odd for thirst to emerge without anything to drink. We hunger for meaning. It doesn't prove meaning exists, but it would be strange if a hunger for meaning emerged in a meaningless universe. Jesus says that hunger for meaning can only and ultimately be quenched in God's larger story of love, forgiveness, and grace. Jesus provoked a lot of controversy and eventually was crucified, and it looked like he was just one more clever little animal on the rock. But then came Sunday and the resurrection, and the rock got rolled away. And to their astonishment, his followers had to go back over everything he ever said and did and taught to understand the meaning of his message and ministry in light of this earth-shattering event. One of my favorite movies is The Sixth Sense. Bruce Willis plays a psychologist working with a little boy who's terrified because the boy sees dead people, only they don't know they're dead. Bruce Willis, with his wisdom and compassion, helps the little boy and teaches him he has an important purpose. There is meaning to his fear. But of course, what Bruce Willis doesn't realize is that he himself is one of the dead people. And when you're watching that, and that secret is revealed at the end of the movie, it's like your head just explodes. It's actually quite brilliant, because anybody who saw the movie once had to watch it a second time. And the second time through, every scene and every line of dialogue and every moment is different, has a deeper significance, because now you know the secret, that he's already passed through death. By the way, if you've never seen the movie, you don't need to bother now. I just saved you 4 hours. For the disciples in the resurrection, it was just like that. They had to go back and replay all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, but especially what happened on the cross. You see, the cross looked like the triumph of hatred and despair. That's what the cross looked like on Friday. That's what the cross felt like on Saturday. But on Sunday, the cross got placed in a new context of resurrection and life. And everything changed. On Sunday, the meaning was clear. Jesus wasn't the victim. Jesus was the victor. Love wasn't defeated. Love won. On Sunday, the tomb was emptied, but the cross was now filled with grace and beauty and forgiveness and power, to the point that it has become by far the most famous and inspiring symbol in all of history. Now, what this means for you and me is that we're not just clever little animals waiting for the star to freeze. Jesus' friend Peter wrote this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's not just any hope, friends. It's not just an unspecified generic hope of immortality. No, it's a living hope. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Next Sunday, we start a new message series called Shift Your If. If is such a powerful word, isn't it? Some people are stuck in if-only thinking, and they're trudging through their lives, marked with regret. But what if we shift our if from if-only regrets to what-if possibilities? And then we can look forward to the future with confidence. Why? Because hope has a name, and he is the answer to this famous question Paul asked in his letter to the church at Rome. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can I say to you, the most harmful lie that we can believe about God is that he is against us. When we suffer or encounter evil in the world, we can't help but ask, why me? Why this? Why now? If God was really for me, then this would have never happened to me. But then when we look at the cross of Jesus and His resurrection from the grave, we still may never know what the answer is to our particular suffering, but we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that He doesn't love us. It can't be that He's indifferent or detached from our suffering. On the contrary, God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that He was willing to take it on Himself. And that is precisely the answer Paul gives to his own question. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? And look at these two words. No one. Look at this. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope. It's a living hope, and it's a loving hope. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in the coming weeks in the Shift Your If series. I'd like to close today by asking you a really personal question. What are you putting your hope in? Because the reality is, you will put it somewhere. We all believe, buy in, or belong to some school of thought about where we came from, where we're going, and what to do here in the meantime. You know, last year, about this time, an article appeared in the San Francisco Chronicle about some billionaires who built bunkers to shelter in place until the danger of the COVID-19 virus was passed. The article featured one 13,000 square foot bunker complete with a shooting range, bowling alley, movie theater, gym, and greenhouse in a bunker. The builder of that 13,000 square foot bunker had this one unforgettable quote. He said this, "So many people procrastinate. The time to buy a bunker is when you don't need it, not when you do." Now take a look at this. "The silver lining of COVID is it's a wake-up call to the world of just how fragile our existence is." And so far we say, exactly right. So here's his conclusion. Go buy that bunker. That way you can go right on bowling and watching Netflix while the rest of the world just kind of goes to hell around you. That's one kind of hope, I suppose. Hope in your resources and intelligent to wait out the virus, because eventually all the clever little animals are going to die anyway. But if you're watching this, I'm guessing that you're not in the market for a luxury bunker. I'm thinking that you're looking for another kind of hope, a hope like my friend Leah found. Listen to her story.
Hi, my name is Leah Dunn. I only started attending Journey the first weekend in January. I came to Journey every once in a while when I was really little, but you know, I never really sticked around. My family never really took me here much. But my first week attending, the first Sunday in January, I saw a video about Rooted, and that really made me just want to go for it. And I had some reservations about joining Rooted, but you know, regardless of not knowing anyone really who attended the church or anything, I could feel God pulling me towards Rooted, and it was the best thing that I ever did. Before I found Christ, I was very anxious. I was very hopeless. I didn't really have a purpose for anything. I was going through a pretty tough time, and I just could feel God pulling me closer to Him. And the third week of my Rooted group, me and four other women gave our lives to Christ, and my life hasn't been the same since. At the end of January, I got baptized, And since being baptized, since giving my life to Christ and just trusting Him with everything, I feel free. I feel hope. I feel just alive in Him, and I have given up that need to control things in my life. I have given Him all the trust to do that for me, and there's just true hope in God because of that. You know, God has done so much for me, and I'm really just on fire to share the love that He has shown me. And I had decided to start serving in middle school ministry on Sunday nights. It's awesome. I love it. I find so much joy in just leading young kids to Christ, and I'm so thankful to be able to help influence them in the right direction and share my story. A scripture that really speaks for me is Jeremiah 17:7-8, which says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." And this scripture means a lot to me, that because I'm rooted in Him and His love and the trust I have for Him, I know that I will get through every trial that I face.
Where are you going to put your hope? I'd like to give you the opportunity to decide that right now, this Easter. If you're ready to belong to Jesus and name Him as your hope, I'd like to invite you to do that right there in your living room or bedroom or kitchen or wherever you may be watching from. Whether you're by yourself or whoever you're with, I want to invite you to pray right now with me from your heart this prayer of surrender. Jesus, there's a lot I don't understand, but I know enough to trust You and surrender my life to You. I'm grateful that You would die on the cross for me. I ask You to forgive my sins and give my life the meaning that only You can bring. I believe that You rose from the dead so I may live a new life. I receive that new life as Your gift of grace to me. Thank You that You are for me and You are with me to the very end, and even the end is not the end. It's just a doorway into everlasting life with You. In Your name I pray. Amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week, so make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.